scripture reading for this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The text for the sermon is found in this chapter, Galatians 5, verse 17, where the apostle says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Beloved in the Lord, Galatians 5 is a very well-known chapter, especially because of that one verse that is so often quoted, namely that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not long ago at Rehoboth Christian School, this was the theme for the whole season, and all the visiting pastors had to take one of those blessings, those fruits, and expound on them for the children. Maybe some of the children here remember that. But this chapter is not only concerned about the fruit of the Spirit, but there are also other important things that will have to be considered, namely the works of the flesh. As opposed to the works of the Spirit, they are also mentioned, and we will mention those also this morning. But the text for this morning is also very important, where it says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There are many things that we can expect to experience as believers. While unbelievers, as we just read, produce works of the flesh, God's children, they bring forth fruits of the Spirit. Actually, it is only one fruit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. That is a new life that is created by the Spirit in the sinner's heart. And that new life is like the root from which spring all these other fruits, as so many facets of the Spirit's work in the hearts of believers. A Christian is a new creature in Christ. He is joined to Christ by faith, and that means he shares in the victory which Christ has obtained over sin, Satan, and death. Yes, those who are united to the Lord Jesus, they share in all those blessings which Christ has obtained through his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand of God in glory. And we will also share in his second coming and the fruits of that great event. In Romans chapter 6, Paul explains the implications of all of this. He says, when Christ died on the cross, we who believe in him died also. And when he arose from the grave, we arose with him. Our old man, or our nature, is crucified with him. We are now dead to sin, and we live a new resurrection life through the power of the Holy Spirit. But does that now mean that the Christian is completely delivered from sin? There are those who seem to think so. They stress the victory over sin so much that the implication is that anything short of perfection is an indication that such people are no Christians at all, or at best that they are second-rate Christians. The nature, the old nature, has been mastered. And now the new Christian, he lives a holy life, a victorious life, and he produces all the fruits that are mentioned in Galatians 5, and then some. That is the thinking of many Christians today. But that is not a true picture of the Christian life. The Christian is indeed commanded in the New Testament to mortify or put to death sin in his life. He has to crucify the lusts of the flesh, and he has to live a holy life, and so on. And because the Spirit lives in him, God's child is enabled to do these things to a degree. but not perfectly. Not to the point where he can say, I have now arrived. The Apostle Paul says it in Philippians 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, but I strive after that. That is, after perfection. That is the goal. But I cannot reach that goal in this life. The fact of the matter is that every true Christian experiences a lifelong conflict with sin and evil. And that's what Paul is referring to in our text, Galatians 5:17. Our theme this morning is the Christian's inner conflict. And we will look at three things here. First of all, the opponents in this conflict. Secondly, the nature of this conflict. And thirdly, the outcome of this conflict. Beloved, the Bible often takes us to a battlefield. Especially in the Old Testament, we are shown armies fighting each other and nations poised to attack one another. And our text does that too. It takes us to such a theater of war. It's a spiritual war. It is not visible, but an invisible battle that is presented to us here. The subject is the struggle that is going on in the life of God's children. Deep inside the heart of every Christian, there is a battle raging. A life and death struggle is being waged between those two irreconcilable enemies. And the names are mentioned here, the spirit and the flesh. Who are these opponents? Well, the spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, of course. And some people think that the reference is to man's renewed spirit with the lowercase s, or the new life in him. And there is some validity to this, but it is really the Holy Spirit with a capital H. That is the Spirit who indwells the heart of believers. And so then their spirit, small s, is renewed. But it is because of the Holy Spirit doing that. So that is the one party, the one antagonist in this battle, the Holy Spirit who gives life to dead sinners and who helps them, enables them to live also a holy life. And now the other opponent, that is the flesh. Now when many people hear the word flesh mentioned in, especially in Paul's letters, the word is sarx, that then they think immediately of the body, the physical body, with its many lusts, especially in connection with sexuality, with sexual immorality. That, they think, is what the flesh means here. But Paul's use of the word flesh is much more inclusive, than restricting it only to sexuality. It includes the body, yes, with all its sinful desires and cravings, but flesh also refers to the more intellectual sins, the sins that we commit with our minds and thoughts. Consequently, when Paul mentions the sins of the flesh in verse 19, that list includes both activities of the body and of the mind. He mentions adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, and revelries. Well, those are the sins of the flesh performed by the physical body, yes, but also, and maybe, and that first of all, sins that arise from the heart and go to the mind and then to the hand, they are there. So flesh means the total or the totality of the natural man in his enmity against God and his hatred for God's law. But now, according to our text, these two, the spirit and the flesh, they are locked in a mortal combat with each other. Now, for some people, that does not seem to add up, and they have a problem with this. And maybe some of you are also thinking, how can this be true of a Christian? How can there be in a believer this enemy, this flesh, as I have just described it? A sinful human nature that is opposed to God? How can that be? I thought that a Christian is renewed by the Spirit so that they receive a new nature, and that comes with regeneration. That is the first fruit of regeneration, that new nature that changes our whole outlook on life. Well, in a way, you are correct to think that way. Christians are indeed renewed. They are no longer in the flesh, Paul says in Romans 8. But they are in the Spirit. That is, they are dominated by the Spirit of Christ. They are no longer slaves to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over such believers. But yet, I maintain that does not mean that sin has completely disappeared. The flesh or the sinful nature continues to live side by side in the life of a believer. And that is what makes for that struggle. That struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Let us now look at the nature of this conflict. That's our second point. Our text says these two opponents, the flesh and the spirit, are contrary the one to the other. And it does not just mean that they don't agree with each other or that they have a difference of opinion on certain issues and questions. In other words, it is not a polite relationship where one agrees to disagree. No. The conflict of which Paul speaks here is a bitter conflict. It is an absolute conflict. There is no agreement at all on anything here. The flesh and the spirit represent mutually exclusive principles. They hate each other and seek to destroy each other. The flesh, beloved, is very powerful. In Romans 8, Paul says the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. And in Romans 7, the apostle calls the flesh itself a law, namely the law of sin. Now you know what the law demands: subjection, obedience. Well, the law of sin, or the law of the flesh, or our sinful nature, is a very demanding power, not only in the life of an unbeliever, but even in the life of a believer. Because in Romans 7, again, we hear Paul speaking as a believer, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. What is that, the law of my mind? Well, that is another term for the new nature in me, the spiritual self. Paul's true self is that he is a believer who loves Christ. But there is that other law that is still acting up. And Paul refers to the new nature as the inward man, the true self. My inmost self. And this true and inmost self really delights in the law of God and wants to follow the way of holiness. But there is also that sinful nature still there, that flesh. And that comes also with its own claims, with its own demands. And it seeks to have its own way. And that is what is meant here in our text when it says the flesh lusts against the spirit. To lust is to desire intensely and powerfully. And what kind of things does the flesh desire? Well, again, I won't read that again, but in verse 19, you have all those different sins, adultery, fornication, and so on. That is what the flesh wants, even in a believer. Yet he is not under the dominion of sin, but still sin is so powerful that it even bothers the believer who wants to live the right way. With Paul, he says, the good that I would, I do not do, and the evil that I would not do, that I do. What the flesh wants, congregation, is simply this, to break every one of God's commandments in thoughts, words, and in deeds. No, that does not mean that the flesh always reveals itself in its open and crude way. Those wicked desires often stay there as desires, although sometimes they break out into open sin. But usually in the life of a believer, it is a question of his thoughts, of his inner thoughts and desires. The flesh is still present in believers, and usually, and that is a good thing, of course, it does not always break out into open transgressions. It is confined to the desires. The sin stays in the mind, in the heart, in the imaginations, and those are a real problem in the life of every Christian, those imaginations. John Calvin says somewhere, the mind is a factory of images. It produces images, sinful thoughts. And they can be a real problem. And sometimes those thoughts, they become manifest. They are revealed in actual sinful actions. And that is why the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that those thoughts of ours, they are taken very seriously by the Lord. We may think that sometimes these thoughts are no big problem to the Lord, that he doesn't care about that, and that it is only when we do bad things that God takes notice. No, Jesus says, for instance, to look upon a woman with lustful eyes is the same thing as committing adultery with her. In God's eyes, there is no difference. And Paul knew that also. While he was still a Pharisee, he thought that it was enough for him to keep the letter of the law, and that would please God. Until that all changed on the way to Damascus there. And that is what Paul means then when he says in Romans 7, I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. Now, many people think that could never have been said by Paul as a believer, and that he was talking about his former life as an unbeliever. No, congregation. It's very important that we understand this, that the believer also has those sinful desires. A lot of people cannot understand that the bitter outcry of the apostle. How can a believer possibly say this? Has he not been renewed? Yes, he has been renewed. Many people think that Paul here is confessing some very awful sins that he had committed in the past, and that is now is why he's speaking this way. But congregation, Paul is speaking as a believer. By this time he was already an elderly man. He is a man with many years of experience. But he says, and David also speaks in terms of that when he says, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. The same David who wrote that beautiful Psalm 23 when he lived so close to the Lord has to say later in his life, remember not those sins of my youth. My sins are more than I can count. We just sang that this morning. I dare not raise my eyes. And so Paul also was speaking about his experience as a Christian. He saw himself from time to time as carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. Not necessarily because he has just committed a grievous sin. I don't think that that was the case with Paul. He was living an exemplary life as an apostle, as a servant of Jesus Christ. But it was those thoughts that came up from time to time. He was aware of that fact. Horatius Bonar, a well-known Scottish preacher, put it this way: they who think that it is the multitude of sins that gives rise to the bitter outcry, I am carnal, are greatly mistaken in their estimate of evil. One sin left behind would produce the feelings here expressed. You see, Paul had such a high view of the law of God that the slightest violation of it was enough to make him feel terribly guilty. He knew what most people, even Christians, seem to have forgotten today, namely that God demands perfect obedience to his holy law. A true Christian has a conscience that is very tender, very sensitive to the law, because that Christian wants to keep it perfectly, all across the board, not selectively. That is his honest desire to totally submit to the law. But the sad thing is that there is also that opposite force in his life, his flesh, his sinful nature that does not agree with his true self. And that is now what causes this conflict. That is why the Christian often does things which in his deepest soul he really hates. He hates sin, and he knows that he hates it, and yet he commits it all too often. What I would do, that I do not do, but what I hate, that I do. You know that expression from Romans 7. Congregation, can you relate to this somewhat? Do you know something of this conflict in your life? If you are a believer, you will recognize yourself in what Paul is saying here. The flesh, my flesh, lusts against the Spirit. It seeks to maintain itself over against God, always resisting, always opposing, always trying to quench the operations of the Holy Spirit. And of course that begins in earnest when the Spirit first comes into our life. When he knocks at the door of our heart, then our flesh, that's the first thing the flesh will do, will urge us not to pay attention to the Holy Spirit. When the minister from the pulpit preaches about conviction of sin, and the Spirit comes with that preaching and starts working in your conscience, then your flesh will resist that at first. We believe in irresistible grace, but that doesn't mean that the believer does not resist. But by the power of the Spirit, he overcomes that irresistible and makes it irresistible, effective causing. But it goes in the way of opposition from our side. And when the Spirit starts to renew us, persuading us to walk in the ways of the Lord, the flesh comes with other suggestions in cooperation with Satan, who knows just how to tempt us and who can always count on the support of our sinful nature and its desires. Until, of course, the Spirit comes with power and changes all that. But that comes a little bit later this morning. The question is, does that make the conflict hopeless? Can the Christian never get beyond the cry of frustration, wretched man that I am? No, that is not the whole story. I know there are some Christians who live by that expression of Paul, wretched man. That is all they ever say. That's a bad thing, because that identifies them as not sincere seekers of the Lord. Yes, it is true, the flesh remains a powerful enemy which will never submit to the law of God. But as our text also points out, the Spirit is also a powerful contender, and he will never submit to the law of sin. The Spirit lusts against the flesh, it says. That means the Spirit makes his desires known also. And these desires are just as strong or stronger than those of the flesh. He creates in the believer an ever-increasing determination to resist the flesh with all its desires. Whenever the flesh comes up with its sinful suggestions, the Spirit then will also come to our aid. He enables us to pray, even when we don't know how to pray or what to ask in our prayer. Then he himself, according to Romans 8, he himself prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, cannot be expressed. And whenever we give in to the flesh, and whenever we sin against God, the Spirit comes to convict us of that sin. He makes us honest with ourselves so that we will confess this as sin. Then we don't minimize our sins. We don't make excuses for them. We do not rationalize them, but we face them head on. Yes, Lord, I am the sinner. With David, we say, Lord, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, making us honest with ourselves. Be merciful to God, to me, O God. In Psalm 51, that is David's prayer. The sinner, the Spirit then opens our eyes for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and his blood and righteousness alone can save us. The struggle is there. The struggle remains. Not a day goes by without a fight. Yet the Spirit also stays to help us. As Jesus said, the Spirit, when he comes, he will abide with you. Once he makes his entrance into your heart, he never leaves. He remains the comforter, the helper. And then there is that wonderful promise of a complete victory. And that is our third point, the outcome of this conflict for the flesh. He says here, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. What does that mean? Well, it can mean that what I as a Christian desire does not happen because the flesh opposes it. Then it would be something like Romans 7, where Paul says, the good that I would, and so on. But it can also mean that that which the flesh in me desires to do does not get done because the Spirit in me prevents it. Grammatically, both are possible. But I believe that Paul intends us to take the latter reading of the text. The context clearly points out in that direction that Paul says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, we have to be open to the Spirit, praying for his leading, obeying his direction, and then you will overcome the flesh and all its evil suggestions. And here we have both a promise and a command. The promise of the Spirit's help is fulfilled in the way of our realizing our need of that help and our prayer, earnest prayer for that help. But then we also will experience victories over the flesh. And there are those victories, sometimes very small, seemingly small, but they are real. Victories are won in the life of every believer. Have you never experienced that, congregation? That you were at one point tempted by Satan to do a sinful thing, and your own sinful heart was tempted to go that way, and yet you threw yourself upon the Lord, pleading with Him to help you in this emergency, and the result was that the tempter fled, peace came into your heart, and a sweet victory was experienced. And I recommend this to everyone here. If you are tempted, and you will be, and you have been, and you will continue to be tempted, when that comes, and you are on the verge of giving in, throw yourself before the Lord and beg Him to help you. And I can say this also from my own experience, that really works. That really works. The Lord never will despise the cry of the needy. And when you confronted by sin, you beg Him for His mercy, for His help, for His power, then the devil has no longer any business with you. He will go away. He'll come back again, but not at that moment. He's gone. And for that moment, you have won the battle. As a foretaste, you see, as a foretaste of the final victory over sin that will come when the Lord Jesus returns. Today we live in the hope of that moment, that final victory, that great salvation from sin. You see, the New Testament sees the first coming of Christ as intersecting time and filling it with new meaning. Believers now live in a unique period of history between the first coming of our Lord, which inaugurated what the Bible calls the last days, and the return of Christ, which will usher in the end of the world and the inauguration and the manifestation of God's kingdom in all its fullness. But we as Christians, we live between the times. We live between the last days and the coming of our Savior. And the Christian life now bears all the marks of this interim period in which the fruits of Christ's work and the victory begins to be seen in the world and in the life of individuals as well as corporately in the church. Let me sum it up. We are already saved by grace, Ephesians 2 verse 8. But there is a sense in which we are still being saved through Christ's work in us by His Spirit. And, congregation, there is yet a further sense in which we will not be fully saved until Christ returns. And we will be transferred into His image, as has been the purpose all along of the Spirit's work in us, to make us conform to the image of Christ, to make us like Jesus. But that is a process, and sometimes a long process. And that is a process that is constantly being interrupted by the devil, who tries to make that process quit completely. But the Christian now already has the assurance of victory over all his enemies. He's still facing situations where he has to deal with the enemy that has already been defeated at the cross, but not destroyed completely, until we arrive at the ultimate destruction of sin on Victory Day. We will be engaged in warfare against it. And that is, congregation, how we should look at the conflict in the Christian life. It is a fearful struggle. Those who dream of a victorious life now are indeed dreaming. They are not realistic. On the other hand, you also have those who see nothing but struggle and defeat, and every day is a gloomy one for them. And that cannot be right either. The same Apostle Paul who cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" also exclaimed, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He knew that there would be deliverance, total deliverance from his turmoil, his inner conflict. And he believed in that. And that gave him strength. He saw through his tears the glory of Christ, the victor. He knew that he would be delivered from this body of sin, his flesh, his sinful nature. But not until then. Congregation, our catechism has a beautiful treatment of this whole issue in Lord's Day 44. There the question is, why do the commandments of God have to be preached all the time? Will God then have the Ten Commandments? So why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? And the answer is this. First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more, not less and less, but more and more, to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Amen.